She recorded
Nick and Sam speaking. You guys are great readers. It's like Sean Connery without the accent. It's wonderful. So, what I went to college for, what my degree was in English literature, which has, whether or not that's done me any good, we don't need to discuss per se. But one of the things I always found fascinating as I began to study literature throughout different centuries and decades is how you can get a sense of the culture based upon the literature. Literature is, in a way, it's an expression of the mindset of the culture, an expression of the beliefs and the morals of the people at that time. And you get a sense of where people was at, where humanity was at various points of existence. You read, especially through the old popular tales of Greek mythology, right? You kind of get a sense of what it was that people valued in their heroes. Look at the story of Troy or Odysseus, perhaps even back to the furthest literature novels of Beowulf. What it was that they viewed as masculine? What did they view as a man, as a person who was to be revered, right? What did the kings of literature look like? What did they do? How did they act? How did they behave? And as you study literature throughout the centuries, I feel like you get an identifiable kind of viewpoint of what was considered important. Now, in the same way, I wouldn't consider literature to be that defining moment for us here today, but I think films. We live in a culture that's very visual. Movies and TV have kind of taken on a literary kind of aspect. And as you look at films and as you look at movies, and if you look at it in the form of literature today, I think we get a sense of what our culture values. Looking at the Stoic character. While I was sick this week, one of the things Irish and I do when we get sick, because we will tend to watch a movie or just kind of go mindless for a little bit. And we watched this movie called Reacher. I don't know if you've seen it. Jack Reacher, he was a military policeman, right? And the entire premise of the movie is here's this man who was an ex-military policeman, and he's retired from the military, and all he does is rove around the country, and all he does is go to thrift stores and buys a couple of pairs of shirts and some jeans and some clothes, carries the money in his pocket and his ID, and he just roams around place to place bringing the law. Right, this kind of stoic individual. He has no home. He has no place to rest his head other than a few motels. And he needs nothing and he needs nobody. He is just a man who is self-insulated, who is by himself, who needs no one and no thing. Because he just is. Right? And we look at this character and we say, wow, what a man. Right? And we have done that. There's so, if you start to think about films in the sense of literature, look through the characters that we see in films for the past 30 years. What do you see? I mean, from Brad Pitt, and what was that movie where he's got long hair and he's sailing around? I don't forget what it's called. It was one of his first films, but he was this character, Legends of the Fall. Very, very popular, very famous movie, right? The whole premise of the movie, the reason it was so popular, was Brad Pitt's character was this insulated individual who needed nothing and needed no one. He traveled the world, he did things his way, and he needed no one. He needed nothing. Right? Look at all these kind of military characters we have. There's this idea of the stoic man who just kind of roams around and needs nothing. Needs no one. To define stoic, I would call it this. He says, one who is seemingly indifferent or unaffected by joy, grief, pleasure, or pain. And if you start to look at the films today of like all these superhero movies, Marvel Comics, DC Comics, right? These things are immensely popular. They're the most financially beneficial. They're the highest grossing films ever. And there are all these Marvel movies. What are they? These depictions of superheroes. And we hear the boys talk about it. They like the superheroes. They like these comic book ideas, my sons. But what are these depictions? What are they're human writers, in my opinion, that are authoritatively trying to write out and define what would it be like if humans were gods, right? Superman, the man who needs nothing, who needs nobody, who has superpowers, right? Who's completely, for the most part, invincible, right? But in our finest intelligence, in our best literary moments, we are incapable of creating this concept of what the one true God looks like, right? All of these superheroes are failed creatures. They all, at one point, we get bored with this idea of them being somewhat good and they have an evil Superman or an evil Batman, right? Because we want to see the other side of things. But what we see is we see a common element in all of these desires too, as every young person, I don't know about you, but haven't you ever imagined what kind of superpower would you have? You ever asked somebody that question? If you could have any one superpower, what would it be? Invisibility? Power of flight? Super strength, where nobody can touch you. Right? But really there's this subconscious desire, I think, that we have as humans to imagine ourselves as infinite beings. To imagine ourselves as beings who need nothing and require nothing and are completely insulated. Right? We imagine ourselves, well, what if I could read minds and I could, you know, pretty much do whatever I want to because I could tell what everybody's thinking. Or I had, super strength and nobody could tell me what to do because I was the strongest man in the world. We imagine ourselves as these kind of infinite beings where we are the master of our own lives, where we are in control of who we are, where nobody tells us who we are to be. And nobody can affect us, nobody can make us sad, nobody can hurt us, nobody can start a relationship with us and leave us broken. Nobody can take away my goods or take away my happiness. And we imagine these things, and we imagine them so much in literary form and book form. And as we read these books and watch these movies, we daydream ourselves of being these super individuals. It's an archetype. An archetype of just being a picture of something that is a thought pattern that's broad across all of humanity. The archetype, the idea of the Superman. Right? Well, there is, in this psalm, very much a depiction of what humanity is thinking in the time of David, of their very attitude. It says in verse 7 here, he says, or verse 8, he says, on every side the wicked prowl. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 4, he says, who is master over us? Our lips are ours. Verse 4. What is that? We have the depiction of what David is dealing with and the people around him is a humanity that is saying to themselves, we are our own masters, we are our own people, and we are in charge of our own lips, and our words are the ones that are true amongst everything. So over the course of humanity, from David's time, even back from the beginning, there is this fleshly compulsion to become individuals who need nothing. Individuals who require nothing, who need no God, need no other man, and are completely self-reliant. And in this psalm, we have a contrast between those kinds of people and the man of God, David. And David here, almost in a way, singing out what we sang tonight, in Christ alone, my hope is found. So we have this very stark contrast. And as we're reading this, I want you to kind of hear how David is thinking and how what he is thinking in contrast to the people around him. They're very opposite. We have a man of God who is relying solely upon Christ. And we have a people that he is in charge of, that are in his nation, that their mindset is that no one tells us anything, and no one tells me what to do because I am completely master of myself. The Stoic mentality, the Stoic ideology, is something inherent to our fleshly nature. So on that note, let's stand and let's read Psalm verse 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips. Lost my page. 1 second. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Let's pray. Lord, your grace and your goodness endures forever, and it endures with us here now in this place, Lord, as we get to read the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, may you glorify your name. May you glorify and exalt your word as it's preached. Please circumvent the feebleness of the speaker and the foolishness of my own mind. And may you please now present to your people the word of God. And may it fill our hearts and fill our minds. And I pray you give me the grace to speak clearly and without confusion. Thank you for your grace on us as we open your word now. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So some context here for Psalm 12. That's, of course, important. This is an individual lament of David. This lament is indicated by the introduction, right? It's pretty obvious. We read, what does he begin with? Save, O Lord. Help, save me, liberate me is the word Yeshua. The cause of the lament is the progression of society, the progression of the people and the nation of Israel around him into a more godless state. The depletion of the righteous and the occupation of society by liars and deceivers. A prominent indicator of the level of wickedness in society is language. We can see this in the great push to redefine language in our society. The themes of this psalm take on that very element in the nature of lips, tongues, and hearts. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The arrogant put trust in their speech as their instrument of power. Deception and self-confident speech is the advertisement of a conduct and character that ignores God and subjects the neighbor to the purposes of their own selfishness. When faithfulness wanes and wickedness thrives, the poor and needy suffer. They are left without support or an advocate on their behalf. So Psalm 12 here answers the question that was given to us in Psalm verse 11. Oh my goodness, is that a wasp? That's a wasp.
Dirt diver.
Dirt diver? That didn't make me feel any better today. Just so y'all know, I was expressing to Jason earlier, I'm not afraid of any insect or beast for the most part. I've ridden a wild buffalo, but wasps, I will pull a muscle. So, my mother's seen it. She's laughing because she's seen it. So, if I swing and I fall, just y'all get up and pray and keep going. Psalm 12 answers the question that's proposed to us in Psalm 11. And the question is, verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do y'all feel the impetus of that question? I feel like in my own spirit, I've asked that question myself in this day and age. What can we do? Those social, ethical foundations badly crumbling in Psalm 11 have been obliterated in the religious world of Psalm 12. What it says is, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. That's a pretty bleak place to be. That's a pretty bleak place for David to feel as a king on a throne surrounded by who? He says here, those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Well, this leads us to the solution that's proposed in Psalm 12. What's the solution? When Christians are the minority and they are surrounded by wickedness, they should pray to God for his promises, for his protection, and for sin to be utterly defeated and holiness advanced. We have a solution. We have an option. And I know that oftentimes in the midst of despair, we forget that we wield something very powerful. The power of prayer. Psalms teaches us over and over, the value and the power of prayer. And what can we pray for? Sometimes we go to pray, and maybe perhaps we have this passive mindset in prayer today. Well, Lord, I want to be gentle. I want to be kind. I want to be respectful. And yet here is David praying for things like sin to be utterly defeated, crushed, cut off, and holiness advanced. Do we pray with a kind of stark masculinity that says, Lord, remove sin from this world. May it be torn out, cut off. The lips that speak foolishness, may they be cut off. So if I had to give it an outline, it would be this, four parts. Number one, David's assessment. David gives a very clear assessment of the situation. Number two, David's appeal. Once David has made a clear assessment, David says, let me go and appeal to God. Then number three, David gives an affirmation. An affirmation based upon God, not upon himself. And then finally, David's assurance. So we have an assessment, an appeal, an affirmation, and an assurance. So first, verses 1 and 2, let's talk about David's assessment. David's assessment, number 1, the godly have decreased. David has looked around, he has made an assessment, he has indicated that all of a sudden there's a problem, and the problem is, primarily here, that the godly have decreased. Verse 1, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Who are the faithful? It's the Hasid, H-A-S-I-D, those who keep God's covenant and fulfill their religious duty. It's a very specific word. Those who keep God's covenant. We have far too many people who want to walk around wearing the star of the covenant and want to proclaim the name of Christ and wear the vestments of a holy person, but inside they are filthy rags. They are wet-washed tombs, and they do not obey the covenants. They do not follow the Lord, and they do not love Him at all. It is far too many. And we can look around and say, I don't see anyone who keeps the covenants anymore among the American church. The godly have been forsaken. We see that connection between the covenant and duty in many Old Testament passages. Psalm 50, verse 5, he says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Deuteronomy 33, he says, give to Levi, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Do you see the connection between covenant and duty? Between covenant and responsibility, between a covenant with God and obedience to His Word. It is outlined all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. So how does a nation chosen by God, we have to ask ourselves this question, how does Israel, a nation chosen by God, following a judicial system created by God, led by a king who loves God, get into this position? The implications are that a nation that was considered godly, just because the monarch was a man of God and obeyed the laws of God, even in that, there has always been a distinction made between those that are marked as faithful and those who are unfaithful. The idea that the nation of Israel, as a divinely chosen nation, was full of inherently godly people is false. Just because America was founded upon godly principles does not indicate, just because that is so, that it is full of and has been full of godly people. This means the distinction given the nation of Israel as a nation chosen was not de facto imparted to the people within the nation. Therefore, the factors that define the faithful are otherwise termed righteous people by the covenant are individual to the people. So we ask ourselves the question, how do we define the faithful that David is talking about? There are no faithful here. Well, what do the faithful even look like? Very simply, in a way. First, we have to assess the individual, not the group. Then we look for who loves God as indicated by their obedience to His commands. It's very simple. Deuteronomy 6:5, what does he say? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 30 says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. John 14 says very simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5 says, by this way we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. I think it's a pretty obvious pattern of defining what the faithful look like. So then how do we identify the unfaithful of Psalm 12? They're the opposite. They disobey his commands. At their core, they hate God, and this hatred is displayed ultimately in unrepentance and persistent disobedience. Do people sin? Do people make mistakes? Do people disobey? Well, at the point when we see that there is a lack of repentance for that continued sin and a persistent disobedience over and over, then we say there are indications in you that you are unfaithful and have never been converted. So how do we apply this understanding? How do we apply this assessment? Well, a good examination is how do we think of groups? Do we assume America, because its religious foundation inherently incurs some sort of faithful composition? That just because this is what America is and because America was founded with biblical principles, that we should therefore have a biblical society and a godly society? Are we surprised at this wild evil that has sprung from the deep here in America? Are we surprised by it? Do we similarly put constraints upon other people and other families? Is there the supposition that because they are a Christian home, there should be no outcropping of sinful children or sinful actions? I'll admit right now that is quite a temptation for me, especially seeing high-level men of God and seeing their sons who fall away from the faith. Do we hold those families in derision in our minds, possibly unjustly? David's assessment number two. Not only have the godly decreased, but the ungodly have increased. Verse 2 says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. And I think here it's not that everyone utters lies to his neighbor. It's not that everybody is just going around with this readily available lie, and just everybody's making up new lies, and it's just this constant idea of new lies being created. But I think it's this sense of that everyone utters lies to his neighbors in the sense that the culture has become a culture living in and imbued by lies. Right? That it's just when everything that you live in and the society you live on is founded upon and accepting of falsehood, it becomes the very nature of how you operate. I mean, even now, look at how we see that very thing happen when it comes to gender and identity and sexuality. We say things like, well, your gender is up to you. You get to make an assumption. Not nobody, but there's large groups of people that just, they live and operate in that paradigm. That sexuality is chosen, gender is chosen, and that you can become whatever you want to be. A man can become a woman can become a man, you can become a frog. We got frog pronouns out there right now, if you'd like to see it. No, I don't want to look it up, it's depressing. But they're living in this culture and this environment of constant lies and deception. But also, too, to give false testimony. They are lying to each other. They are doubling down and creating more and more of an environment of lies. And this false testimony is a violation of the ninth commandment, right? The phrase here, double heart they speak, is literally translated with a heart and a heart. Another way of saying it would be double-minded. James defines this double-minded person as unstable in all his ways. In chapter 4, he defines him even further as unrepentant with dirty hands, active sinner with impure motives. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They are able to think of and hold in their minds two opposing truths, and it does not bother them whatsoever. I mean, we could find 50 examples of that in the news today. hold one truth in their mind that is completely opposite of another truth in their mind, and they'll just live like that. Yeah, it's just, this is fine. It doesn't matter if it makes sense. That's just how we feel. For James, it is most likely a loyalty that is divided between faith and the world, whereas here it is saying one thing and doing another. A man named Golden Gate says, and I think this is pretty succinct, he says that in their minds they think one thing, but even intend something else. That is the nature of their falsehood. That they can so present a falsehood, so present a lie, and be completely removed from showing what their true motives and their true intent is. This deceptive and self-confident speech is evidence of a personal character that ignores God and subjects his neighbor to suffering for his own selfishness. So David's assessment here is very simple. And it's this, that since the godly have been obliterated from society, and a purely deceitful way of dealing with others has become the norm. Verse 3 and 4, David now begins his appeal. David's appeal number 1, cut off flattering lips. Clearly the power of speech and rhetoric is in view here. They were right. David was right that rhetoric has power. Do you know what rhetoric is? Rhetoric is the presentation of speech, right? The formulation of speech for the purpose of getting to an end goal. We see things like rhetoric where they're constantly presenting a woke agenda. Rhetoric when they're constantly doing a critical race theory agenda. But it is the power of speech to influence society. That's what rhetoric is. But power built on lies and deceit will ultimately lead to what? It will lead to ruin. If not in this world, it will lead to the ruin in the world to come. The arrogant put trust in their speech as the instrument of their power. Their talk about their own deeds is like the praise of God's great acts, and they pervert the confession of faith. The Lord is with us has now turned into our lips are with us. They have more trust in their own speech and the power of their own speech than they do in the power of the Word of God. And we see this politically every single day. You get tired of watching the clips where I saw one today. They addressed the White House and said, "You said that it was racist and evil to build a wall. You are now building a section of the wall in Arizona. How do you define that?" The person who's speaking looked at him and says, "We are not building a wall. We are fixing the previous administration's mistakes." He said, "No, you're building a wall. You're actually building a wall." She said, "No, we're not. We are fixing the previous administration's mistakes." And what this presentation was, we know that you have a question, but we're going to say what we want, and we just really believe that you're going to think whatever we tell you to think. It's 1984. We will tell you what to believe, and you will believe it. Verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." The Midrash on the Psalms understands this in the legal sense of being cut off from the community. In our modern discourse, the Christian tends to be weary of such harsh dioramas, such harsh paradigms. We don't like to say things like cut off and remove from. But does that align with our call as Christians to holiness? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness?" There are some biblical principles that we must deal with when it comes to our interaction here with the unsaved. We are to act in love, yes. Our primary love is of Christ. Our secondary love is of our neighbor who is made in his image. Right? Matthew 22, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And I would point out this verse here negates this cold-hearted hyper-Calvinism that we are not to just present the gospel, but we are to present the gospel with love for our neighbor. And there is an element of emotion here and a compulsion when we share the gospel to give so in love. But we are to act in obedience and call them to repentance and offer the gift of grace and salvation. At that point, if there becomes this antagonistic rejection where misunderstanding or unbelief turn to hate, and we have given the gospel within our means, and we turn them, then at that point, we turn them over to Christ. We are not called to make safe their sins by our indifferent association with these people. David shows us it is a right thing to do to pray the wicked are removed from us, that evil be destroyed, and our world made holier by its elimination. And just the visual that comes to mind for me is Lot. Remember the wild crowd trying to come and take the angels, and they're just beating down the door. They're like wild, blind animals. And Lot calls out to reason with them, and they won't reason. And at that point, it's just like, there is no more reason, but it's time to be removed. Is at the end of the day, in our hearts, do we desire most for the glory and the holiness of God to prevail above all things? Is that primary above even our feelings of compassion? Because it should be. David's appeal number two, cut off boastful tongues. Verse 3, he says, may the Lord cut off the tongue that makes the great boast. What is the nature of their boast? Verse 4, he says, that no one can defeat us. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. The claim here is that these words are our words. Our words are dominant. We dictate truth, not God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What is the second nature of their boast? We have no master. Those who say, who is master over us? The world has claimed now its own mastership. The rise of individual truth, that we create truth and are masters of our own world. You have seen it on social media for the past 15, 20 years. What is your truth? Teach me, tell me, show me your truth. What is your truth? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. Outside of that, you have nothing. So David's appeal is simply stated as this. Lord, physically destroy the instruments that sin against you, the lips and the tongues. Cut them off so they no longer function, and remove them from our community so we do not have to bear listening to their sins against you anymore. Is this our ethic? What we are compelled to be done. There's a difference between morals and ethics. Morals is the study of what humanity does. We look around and we identify the morals of a culture, the morals of a society. Ethics is the study of what should be done. Is this our ethic? Is this what we know should be prayed? Is our love of God, in the end, our primary desire, our primary motivation for His glory? Third, David's affirmation from the Lord, verses 5 through 6. This is the first psalm to contain an answering oracle from the Lord. Because of this conversational pattern, some scholars suggest that it's prophetic in nature, perhaps used in the temple some way. Perhaps David was singing out portions of this, and another priest perhaps prophesied this portion as a response. But David's affirmation from the Lord, number one, what is his first affirmation? His first affirmation is this, that God will triumph. Verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. This oppression then causes the needy to groan. Paul uses the Septuagint translation for groan in Romans 8:26 when he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The suffering so deep, so guttural in the your bowels, where you feel it in the nerves of your stomach, this deep pain, this deep hurt, this deep sadness that comes out as a groan. Well, when God hears the groans of the oppressed, the truly oppressed, He is moved to compassion. God is moved to action. And Paul's words suggest the same response as the Spirit intercedes even for us with wordless groans. When the faithful wane, when the faithful are not existent, when they have retreated or surrendered or just turned tailcone, and when the wicked people thrive and the poor and the needy are suffering, they are left without support or an advocate, and yet, even still, they have an advocate in the Lord who is sovereign. Verse 5, he says, I will now arise, says the Lord. God's character must act. His righteousness must be promoted. The Lord has controlled this situation all along. His sovereignty has not been removed. And now, at last, in this psalm, God takes action. This is His sovereignty over the entire world. He never, at any point, loses control of the situation. Whatever the circumstances may suggest to David, who is in deep groaning, whatever the circumstances may suggest to you, God has at no point relinquished His authority, His command as king over this world and His sovereign. The Hebrew behind God's promise, I will protect, means Ashit, I will fight. God is not merely a defensive God to, quote-unquote, protect them, but He is constantly on the offense on behalf of His people. And He says here, I will now arise. I will fight. He is not a passive God. And Lord help you if you're on the butt end of His wrath. David's affirmation from the Lord, number two, God speaks the truth. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Have you seen silver being refined before? Thought for sure you guys are always dealing with metals and the forgings. It's the forging process, right? You've seen it, how it's forged. Well, they're smelting this ore and then refining it by heating it in a crucible. You've seen the little kind of cast iron cup where they heat it up and becomes this lava. And then refining it by heating it with baser metals like lead. They put silver in there with lead. The impure properties of the silver combined with the lead result in a purer metal. That's the process of refining. And repeating this process 7 times over would greatly purify the silver. It's kind of like when you make Damascus steel. You've seen that, right? Where they take it and they fold it and it makes a pattern. Then they fold it again and it makes even a bigger pattern. And they fold it again. And the more times they fold it, the stronger the steel gets and the more intricate the pattern gets. In the same way, when you're refining silver, when you're refining ore, the more you do it, the impurities reduce less and less. So this process here, and it's an appropriate metaphor for the flawless word of God, and the number 7 itself being a symbol in Scripture of perfection, the metaphor should not be taken to imply that the Lord's words were impure at the first and needed to be refined. That's not the point. The point is the product itself, is the silver itself. It's not saying the word of God needs to be fixed or refined, but what it is saying is that the product of pure silver, that's the analogy that constitutes the word of God. It is so pure. It is so perfected. Now the Lord's words are placed in contrast to those of the wicked. What are the wicked's words? What are they? The double-minded. The double-minded are not pure. Flawless is the Hebrew word for pure here. And it also means true. The Lord's words have no impurities into it. It is complete and total perfect truth. Proverbs describes the Torah in terms of precious value of silver. Proverbs 2, he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure. Proverbs 3 says, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. Psalms 12:6 is a testimony to the purity of God's word. It is like pure silver, even more so. It is like a pure treasure. It is like a pearl hidden in a field that you are willing to expend all of your wealth in order to possess. So David's affirmation here from the Lord is stated very simply. The Lord has heard everything and is in complete control. He will take action and ensure the safety of the oppressed in perfect timing. David responds by affirming the covenant faithfulness of God and the perfection of His words. Then we have finally David's assurance, verses 7 and 8. David's assurance, number 1, verse 7, the believers are guarded. The believers are protected. He says, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. The Old Testament is concerned with the character of God behind the word. Isaiah 55 indicates this when he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose it, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. God's word is sent out to do His bidding. And because God is sovereign, This mission will not fail. God is perfect. God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. And if God says something will happen, it will absolutely happen. Why? Because of the nature of who God is, of His character. And so David says here, you, speaking of the Lord, you will keep them because of who you are. Not because of the nature of the covenant, not because we spilled some blood of some animals, not because of how many people were involved in the covenant. You will keep the covenant because of who you are. And who is He? He is unchanging, and thus it will always be generation to generation. That is David's number one assurance in the nature and character of who God is. David's assurance number two. Unbelievers are guilty. Verse 8, he says, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Golden Gate states this succinctly here. He says, they turn things upside down, treating the insubstantial as if it counted, the worthless as if it were valuable, and the despicable as if it were honorable. And as they do so, they are able to walk about head held high, because their inversion of standards is accepted within the community as a whole. Their guilt is secure because of their steadfast wickedness. They assure their demise because of their love for contempt. David is assured of their evil because of their love of evil and their consistent efforts to turn good into evil. So David's assurance is simply stated like this. Because you are a faithful God of the covenant, who has always shown His steadfast love perfectly, you will keep your people safe now and forevermore. And the wicked will face your judgment, and it will be righteous, and it will be just. Amazing thing to me is that the Psalms are still so true today. The wickedness of the world has not softened. It has not gotten easier. Maybe perhaps held at bay for a time. But its desire for evil and the overthrow of God's good standards has always been there. So how do we apply these Psalms, this situation to ourselves? Well, number one, God's words and God's actions are a single piece. They are unified together. If God says something, God does it. There is no delineation between those two things. Number two, God's word, pure word, stands in contrast to human lies and falsehoods. If perhaps you find yourself in front of the news too much, and you find yourself distraught at the constant foolishness that you see, remember that God's pure word stands in contrast. Let's be filling our hearts up and our minds up with the pure word of God. And remember, every moment of frustration and every time we see foolishness, remember that there is an opposing argument and it will win. Number three, human speech has the power to deceive. We need to be humble enough to be aware of that and be on guard for it and not think that we are smarter than it. To ensure we are not deceived by it, we must know what the Word of God says. Young men, we must know what the Word of God says. There's a world of people outside those doors and outside of your parents' homes that are prowling about like a lion. And they're looking for not just your life and not just looking for your money or your time, they're looking for your soul. And the only way to offset and defend against those very things is to know the Word of God. And pray that the Holy Spirit shows you and teaches you that Word of God in application when you stand outside those doors, because that's what me and your parents all know. It's coming. It comes for you. But the answer is in the Word of God. That's where we stand. Number four, language expresses character. As we examine our language day by day, what do we present about who we are? And lastly, we should take time to contemplate ethics as presented by Scripture. Not just what are our morals, but what are our ethics? What does the Bible teach us on ethics and what should be done in various situations. What should we do when confronted by a unrelenting, unrepentant wickedness? Let's pray. Lord, I hold most in my heart the sense of assurance and the sense of affirmation that David had of who you are. Lord, evil has changed clothes and uses new technology and expresses itself in different ways as time progresses, but it has not changed in its intent and its motive, which is to spread evil, to spread its wickedness, to lie, to flatter, to deceive, to consume, to hurt the needy and the poor, and to pound upon those who are weak. And it exists, and Lord, will exist until the day that you decide that it has filled up its cup of wrath enough. So Lord, we rely on you. We rest in you, Lord, just for me personally, Lord, my own examination. Lord, may you help my words to be pure. May you help my words to be an expression of who you are. Lord, to express the goodness and the righteousness and the glory of my Creator. Lord, that we may glorify your name. And Lord, fulfill our primary purpose, which is to give you glory. And in so, love you forever. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the meditations of David and the other psalmists who teach us how to pray. And Lord, may we pray like them. In your sweet grace we pray. Amen.